Last week, we looked at what we could call the most incredible miracle that Jesus ever did during his public ministry. It was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The miracle is called a sign by John in his gospel. John records seven signs, which Jesus does, that point to the authority and the identity of Jesus. Each of the seven signs proves that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. Proving Jesus is the Son of God is why John put this book together. He wrote in John 20, verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is after our faith. And Jesus, of course, deserves our faith. The seventh sign here is the climactic sign that Jesus did at the end of his ministry. Yes, Jesus raised Lazarus, but you may also remember that he raised two other people as well. He raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, raised her from the dead, and the son of the widow of Nain. So there are actually three resurrections that we have recorded in the Gospels. His resurrection is significant, however, and I'll explain in a couple ways. It's significant because, number one, this is at the end of Jesus' public ministry. As I said, this is the climax of his public ministry. Jesus has done these seven signs, and now here at the end of chapter 11, what we're looking at this morning, he will now stop his public ministry and start to focus solely on his disciples as he makes his way to the cross. So this is the climax of all the signs that he has done in John's gospel. But secondly, pardon my vernacular here, this is significant because Lazarus was deader than the others who were raised from the dead. He was dead 4 days, whereas the others maybe a few hours dead and then raised, and then maybe one day dead. But as we look at this story of Lazarus being raised, I think we all have a lot of questions. Would you agree with that? Do you have questions? Questions for Lazarus? I think we would all like to sit down with Lazarus, like Larry King, and have a tell-all of his grave experience. We'd say, "Lazarus, what was it like? How did it feel? What did you see? What was it like when you heard the voice of Jesus telling you to come back?" Years ago, there were a series of books that claimed to be written by people who went to heaven and came back and wrote a book for you to buy about it. They were dubbed the Heavenly Tourism Books. Well, we might want to ask Lazarus, "Lazarus, is heaven for real? What was there? What did you see?" But beyond that, beyond interviewing Lazarus, as fascinating as that would have been, I think we have more questions about the circumstances, the situation itself. For example, what happened after Lazarus was unbound from his grave clothes? Did Martha run and hug him? Did Mary come up and weep some more now, weeping for joy at the return of her brother? Did his friends mob him? Did they hold him up high on their shoulders and carry him triumphantly out of the graveyard, singing for he's a jolly good fellow, and then had a coming back to life party? Which I imagine you do that sort of thing if this happens. Or maybe did Jesus say anything more? Did he smile and maybe say, "Welcome back"? Or did Lazarus turn and say, "Thank you"? Or did he say, "No, thank you"? I don't know. There's a lot of questions that we might have about this story. And I'm going to tell you that I am going to disappoint you. We don't know. We don't know the immediate aftermath in that graveyard of what took place. We can imagine some things. We could be right. We could be far off. But we actually have no idea. But I find it striking that John in this gospel doesn't give us that information. You'd think chapter 11 was all about Jesus. He's with the disciples. "No, we're not going to go, but we'll go a couple days later. And then Martha comes, he talks with her. Mary comes, he talks with her. And then we have Jesus raising Lazarus. And when we've moved on after that, we don't have more of those details. Why not? Why didn't John give us that? Why doesn't he do that for us? Well, John has a purpose. He has a point that he is going for. He isn't writing for Hallmark. He has greater goals for us. We are readers thousands of years later reading this, and he has goals for us. Rather than satisfying our itching curiosity, he wants to show us Jesus. And the story of Lazarus, as I mentioned last week, is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about his sympathy. It's about his sovereignty. But it is one more sign that is a thread in the tapestry of the beautiful picture that we get of who Jesus is. John shows us this last link in the golden chain, as it were, of his seven signs that Jesus performs. John wants to show us the power and the authority of Jesus and the divine identity of Jesus. Why? So that we may believe. He wants us to see this and respond. Respond rather with faith or with unbelief. So what does happen next after Lazarus is raised? Turn to John 11 if you haven't already, and we're going to find out. What happens in the immediate aftermath? Where does John take us? What does John do, and why is John doing that? So follow along as I read. We'll be looking at 45 through 57 today, but I want you to see 44 just to see the context, but also be shocked into what we're not hearing, and then see what we are hearing. Verse 44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. This is the word of the Lord. So I don't think that answered some of our itching questions, did it? We still have some questions about this. I can understand that. But do you see what John is doing here? He is not showing us what happened, the hug or the high five or the greeting or the party or whatever it was. He's not showing that to us. He's showing us his point. He is capturing for us the fact that Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, has served both to do one of two things, either draw faith or draw ire, either compel them to believe or harden them in their unbelief. Jesus has served to be a dividing line for people. This raising of Lazarus, rather, is a dividing line for people in what they think of Jesus. Jesus is the watershed. This raising of Lazarus is the watershed moment for people. You know what the watershed is? On the top of a mountain, there's a peak, and the rain falls. The water's gonna go on one of those two sides. It's either going to fall here and flow east, go here and go west. The raising of Lazarus is the climactic miracle in John's gospel. It is More incredible, he's 4 days dead, but this is the watershed moment. You will either follow after Jesus or you will not. And so the leaders come together and come up with a secret plan to get rid of Jesus. And this miracle, this sign, prompts them to concoct the conspiracy to kill Jesus. Jesus divides people. He always does. Some believe and some don't believe. And I have to imagine that here in this group that we have here today, there are some of you who believe. And there are some of you who do not believe. Maybe you've come just because you're curious what goes on in this place. Maybe you're here because a family member, your mom or dad said, hey, we're going, get in the car. But you don't believe. Maybe you know you don't believe. Or maybe you haven't quite understood that you don't believe. Well, I have some questions here. And I have some questions that are not, they are alluding to the story, but they're not for John, our author. They're not for the Lord. They are for you. I have three questions for you, three crucial questions for you as we look at this text. Number one, do you see in Christ the glory of God? Secondly, have you hardened your heart to the Son of God? Number three, do you see the wisdom of God? How you answer those questions will determine your life and your destiny. Let's look first. The first question I'm asking you, do you see in Christ the glory of God, or do you not? As I said, we really want to know the details of what happened right after here, but John, just like a preacher, he just goes, let me show you the response. Let me show you what people did. Let me show you what happened in terms of believing or not believing in Jesus. It says in verse 45 again, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So some believed. That was the point of the miracle. The point was to reveal his glory and to compel faith. Many of the Jews who came to Mary saw and believed. Remember in verse 19 of this chapter, it says many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So many people came out there, and when they came, they thought they were coming to a funeral, which they did until Jesus came and he shows up and death meets Jesus and Lazarus is raised from the dead. But many who came consoling the sisters about their brother did not believe, but they left now, having believed. The story showed us how much more Martha and Mary needed to grasp about the person and the work of Jesus. And they were pushed and compelled, and they saw more and they believed more. But there were some who came who did not believe, but after seeing, they did believe. Many believed in him. Very simple statement, but very important. This is to say that they came to believe in Jesus. They had saving faith and trust in Jesus. John's gospel is considered the gospel of belief. The word believe is found over 90 times in the gospel. Believe or not believe. And so, as I said, John is having a purpose here to show us this is Jesus, you should believe. And now he shows us after this happened, some believed and some didn't. 1 John 3:23, John writes, this is his commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so here these people see this sign that Jesus does, and they believe. They believe. This is a wonderful event. I would say it's a success, wouldn't you? I would say this is an amazing thing. People saw and they believe, and you would think that after seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, everybody is going to love Jesus now. Everybody's going to believe in him. They're going to love him. They're going to follow him. Jesus is now going to be the life of every party. He's going to be the hero. Everybody is going to give him his due, which is worship and adoration and submission and obedience. But John says there were others who went to the Jewish authorities and reported. Look again, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some saw and believed, some saw and reported. Which I think the implication of report is they did not believe. And the implication of report and they're not believing, they want to get Jesus in trouble. They're not cheering this on. They're saying, uh-oh, did you see what he did? We better go talk to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the enemies of Jesus. So I find this very interesting that many saw and believed, but others said, wait a minute, we better go tell. We better go tell the Pharisees. There's one miracle here and two different responses. The crowd all saw what was going on here. They all saw the stone in front of the tomb. They all heard Jesus pray. They were all there when Jesus cried out in a loud voice for Lazarus to come forth. They all saw that Lazarus came hopping out of the tomb. They all saw when men unwrapped the grave clothes off of him. They saw with their own eyes. Yet some believed and some reported it. And the implication here is not that they're reporting a hoax or they're explaining it away by some naturalistic explanation. No, they state it, and we could say they tattled. They told the Pharisees. I mentioned to you last week what a man named Leon Morris said. He said, all saw the miracle, but only some saw the glory. They all saw the miracle, but not all saw the glory. Some saw a story to report and to tattle on Jesus. Some believed, and some said, nope, I don't like it. And they saw this as an opportunity to get Jesus in trouble. I've said this before, and I know you know it to be the case, but some people might say, you know, if I saw Jesus do a miracle, I believe in him. Totally. How about if someone comes back from the dead, would you believe in him? Oh yeah, of course I would. Well, here is a crowd of people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ raise a man from the dead, and they don't believe, but rather they report. Luke 16:31 says that if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. They saw it. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the glory, the significance of Jesus. Pastor Kevin DeYoung said, we like to think of ourselves that we are rational creatures. Rational creatures, you know. We can reason and we can think about things and assess it and we can be objective and everything. But he said this, what we really are is rationalizing creatures. You see the difference? He says, that is, we look and seek for facts that already confirm what we know and want to know and believe. We all would like to say, I'm very objective and I can reason things and all this, but we know we rationalize things. I know that's what I saw, but I'm not going to agree with that. I'm not going to go with that. I don't believe that. This is a denial at all costs. Some came, they didn't believe after they believed. Some came, they didn't believe after they still don't believe. Why is it? They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the glory. They didn't see the glory, the significance of Christ. What do you see when you see this miracle of Jesus? Do you see his power? Do you see his glory, his honor, his divinity? This is what it's meant to show. Do you see those things, or have you closed your eyes to these things? Closed your eyes to his power. Closed your eyes to trusting in Christ, and will you remain in blatant unbelief? It's an amazing story. But again, John tells us there's two different camps here. Some believe, some don't believe. Dear friend, do you believe? Do you see in Christ the glory of God? I have another question for you. Have you hardened your heart to the Son of God? Have you hardened your heart to the Son of God? Are you stubborn? Are you closed off? Are you unmoved by God's truth when someone tells it to you? You hear a sermon or something like that. Is there no amount of evidence that will convince you of the truth of Jesus? That's hard-heartedness. We see it here in the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities have the word from the eyewitnesses of Jesus' raising of Lazarus, and they gather a council meeting. Look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. They got together. Why? Because they need to discuss what to do with Jesus. They have a Jesus problem, and they've had it for a while, and they've got to do something. They need to figure this out. It says that the council was convened by the chief priests and the Pharisees. The chief priests and the Pharisees, this group that comes together, they are known as the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is just a transliteration of a Greek word for their gathering. But this Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men who were from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they gathered together, and they were the highest governing body of Judaism. They are 70 leaders, and it's presided over by the high priest. Now remember, the Jews are under the authority of the Romans. The Romans are the world power at this time. And so under Roman authority, the Jews control all their own affairs. In our government, we have three branches of the government. We have the legislative and the executive and the judicial. The legislative makes the laws, the executive enforces those laws, and the judicial interprets those laws and decides if they're consistent with the Constitution. Well, here the Sanhedrin is like all our three branches of government together in one. They're the power brokers of Judaism here. But they're under Roman authority. I'll explain that in a moment here. But understand that there's 70 men. They're made up of chief priests and Pharisees. The chief priests are the leaders among the priests. And these men are from the upper class. They are the aristocrats. They are the wealthy. Then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees are from the middle class. They're the ones that, I guess you could say, they're the people's preachers. The people have questions about obeying the law, and they go to the Pharisees. Or the Pharisees tell them, no, don't do this, don't do that. And so there's these two groups, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come together and they make this Sanhedrin. As you can imagine, they don't get along. They're both powerful entities. They both want to preserve religious authority and their influence over the people, but they have different ideals, different understandings in theology, but they have different goals and different interests for Judaism as they see it. However, they share a common enemy, and that is Jesus. And so they come to meet, and they have one item on their agenda. What do we do with our Jesus problem? How will we stop him? Nothing has worked so far. Again, verse 47, they say, for what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I find it interesting that they say he's doing many signs. He's doing these things. They're not saying he's a quack and a crank or something like that. He's fooling people. No, he's doing these signs, and this is not good. So how do we stop him? It says this man's performing signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Now, this is an exaggeration, of course, but they're fearing the response of the people. The people, they're going to like him. They're going to go after him. And for them, that's a problem. It's a problem. They think he's a liar. They think he's a blasphemer. And they refuse to believe that he is the Messiah. Their hearts are hard to the truth that has been all around them. They ignore the evidence. And they think they're doing it all in the name of God. So their fear, number one, that people are going to believe in Jesus. But secondly, they fear the Romans. That the Romans are going to come and the Romans are going to take action against them. It says there, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Remember, the Jews are looking for a Messiah, and their Messiah that they have in mind is a political one, and he's going to overthrow any world power at the time and set up his kingdom. And as I said to you, the Romans are in power at this time. The Romans are not so foolish to try to govern the Jews' affairs. Instead, they're going to have the Jews govern their own affairs with some rope, with some leeway. And so the Romans installed the high priest, Caiaphas, who we'll meet in a moment. He is there and he serves under Rome. He serves Judaism under Rome. And he serves as the high priest for 18 years. So remember, the Jews are expecting a king to come. The people are liking him. Some of them are truly believing him. Some of them do not have true faith in him, but they like him. Remember John chapter 6? Jesus multiplies the bread and the people say, let's make him king. And Jesus hides himself so they don't make him king. Now again, the Romans are ruling and there's only one king, right? One king. What's his name? Caesar. So then if you have a bunch of Jews starting to get excited about this guy named Jesus, who they say is their king, the Romans are going to take notice. They're going to sail the Mediterranean Sea, and they're going to go crush this rebellion or this insurrection. So the chief priests and the Pharisees are saying, hold on a second. If the people really get excited about him and like him, the Romans are going to come. What are they going to do? They're going to take away both our place and our nation. They're going to remove our place. Probably refers to the city and specifically the temple. The temple is their most important place in their most important place, Jerusalem. So the Romans will come. They'll take away our place, but then also, he says, they'll take away our nation. That is their status, their position as a nation in the Roman Empire. They have a concern for their freedom, their religious freedom, which they have some level of. They can live their Jewish way of life, though they are an occupied people. They feel they're oppressed by the Romans. But they're saying, wait a minute. If everybody believes in him, the Romans are going to come. They're going to take away our place and our nation. And they say that would not be good. That would not be good. Do you see their hard-heartedness here? They hear of the miracle, the incredible raising of Lazarus, a man who was dead 4 days, and they refuse to believe in Jesus. They don't deny that he did it, but they will not see Jesus as the rightful Son of God. They will not see Jesus as the Messiah. They're stubborn, they're hard-hearted, they're unwilling to move, even when the evidence points to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. For the leaders, Jesus will threaten the status quo. He's a threat to their position. He's a threat to their power. He'll ruffle feathers. Their concern is only for worldly things. But they misunderstand Jesus, and those that wanted to make Jesus king misunderstand. They think Jesus is about a revolution, but Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. They don't want him to shake up what they have going. But you know what? Jesus always shakes up the status quo. He's always come to shake up the status quo. Someday he will set up his kingdom and his authority upon this earth, but he's still shaking up the status quo. How? By calling you to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus Christ comes as king. He is to be submitted to. The Pharisees and the chief priests are blind and hardened to Christ. Dear friend, are you blind? Are you hardened to the Son of God? Charles Spurgeon is often quoted as saying, "The same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay." Same sun melts the wax or hardens the clay. That is, the same gospel truth given can either soften receptive hearts while it hardens resistant hearts. When you see what Jesus is doing here, friend, what do you think? Is your heart soft? Or is your heart hard? Don't harden your heart. Submit to Jesus as the Son of God. is the last question I want to ask you. It's this: do you see the wisdom of God? We could say, do you see in salvation the wisdom of God here? This section is incredible. God is so wise, he's going to bring salvation and life through death and sacrifice. In the midst of the hubbub of this group, remember there's 70 men here and they're gathered in some room. Maybe it's in the temple, on the temple grounds, or just outside of it. There's the religious authorities and they know what they know and they're talking and they're saying, what are we doing? The Romans are going to come. We can't let these people believe in him. And then one man speaks up amidst all the hubbub. And he silences them with his sage advice. His name is Caiaphas. Says verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So Caiaphas was the high priest that year, meaning that fateful year. He's the highest ranking official. He's the chair of the council of the Sanhedrin. He's the deciding vote, if you will. He's head over all the other priests. He's head over Jewish life. Traditionally, the high priest held that office for life, but here in New Testament times, he would hold that office for as long as the Romans would allow him to hold that office. As I said, it'd be foolish for the Romans to try to figure things out and rule there, so they're going to set up a high priest, make sure he's doing what they want, and of course, the taxes are coming. So we're told Caiaphas rules for 18 years. And that's because, of course, he knows how to play the game. He knows how to play the power game. He knows how to keep his post and his privileges. And he rebukes them, saying, you know nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. You have no idea what you're talking about. One man said, this is certainly not a reflection of the Dale Carnegie School of Diplomacy. That is, how to win friends and influence people. He just says, you have no idea. You have no idea. He says, you don't understand the problem nor the solution. He says, you need to realize it would be expedient for you, meaning it would be better for you, it would be an advantage to you if this takes place. He believes he's coming as the voice of reason and common sense. And he's talking about expedience. Expedience is not a word that we use a whole lot, but expedience is when you have you prioritize some outcome that you want, but you might waffle on some of your principles, your moral principles, or your ideals. Considering the circumstances, this is what you would do. For example, the mayor's sudden interest in fixing the roads smacked of political expedience before the election. He thought, it's expedient to fix the roads so I can get reelected. Or you could say this, her apology felt like an act of expedience so she wouldn't get in trouble with her parents. So there's a good goal here, even if you have to bend your principles a bit here, because it has a desirable outcome. So Caiaphas says, it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. He's saying one man needs to die, and the one man that needs to die is Jesus. And so Jesus needs to die rather than the nation, rather than the Jews going down. He needs to go down, not us. Because he's seeing it as it's either Jesus or the nation. Or another way to put it, it's either kill or be killed. Do you see what he's saying here? One man is to die for the saving of the nation or the people. One instead of the many. What does that sound like to you? This is sacrificial language here. He's saying there needs to be a fall guy, a scapegoat, in order to spare the nation and its leaders. There needs to be a substitute who dies for us instead of us, who ultimately saves us. What does that sound like to you? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We who live after the cross can't help but seeing this. And of course, John is writing this after the cross. And so he's looking back at this. And notice his commentary, verse 51. Now he, that's Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He spoke in his own words, Caiaphas did. It was his own words, but really this was a prediction about Jesus. This was a prophecy about Jesus. But Caiaphas has no idea that what he's saying is good and right, but not in the way that he intends. Because what Caiaphas is saying sounds like Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's speaking like Isaiah 53:5-6 about the substitutionary atonement for sin, where Isaiah said, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He sounds like 1 Peter 2:24, which says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. See, Caiaphas thinks Jesus should die as a scapegoat for the nation, but John shows us that Jesus will die as the Lamb of God for the world. That's what's going on here. Caiaphas is right. The death of Jesus would save the nation. But he's not. He's talking about political salvation. But Jesus died for eternal salvation. You see the wisdom of God in this? John goes on to say in verse 52, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He has a reference here to the Jews that are dispersed abroad, who are the children of God, but also the Gentiles, who are the children of God, who will come to faith in Christ. What's going to trigger people coming to faith in Christ? Caiaphas having one man die for the nation. That will trigger, that will set off salvation for those who believe. So how does Jesus respond here? Well, look, verse 53, we have to see that. It says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They might have differences. They might not like doing some of the same things or what the other group is doing, that is the chief priests and the Pharisees, but they're in it together on this one. They're going to kill him. So this verse 54 says, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. He went away. So what's Jesus' response here? To go away. Is this a safety response? I would say this is a timing response. Because in the wisdom of God, Jesus, according to the predetermined and foreordained plan of God, will be put to death on a cross by godless men. The wisdom of God here shown. The idea of sacrifice and substitute spoken by Caiaphas. Jesus goes away, goes to this town called Ephraim. We're not quite sure where it is. Maybe it's 12 to 15 miles north of Jerusalem. But it's about timing. Verse 55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. People had to go to the temple to go celebrate the Passover. All males were required to go. And people would go and they'd get there early to be purified, ceremonially purified. And it's been estimated that a town that could have had 100,000 people, Jerusalem, would have over 1 million people at this time during this feast. So the people are there and they're hanging out and they're preparing, and their ceremonial cleansing could take a week. And they're there and they're talking amongst each other, and they say in verse 56, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? They're thinking he's got to come. He's a pious man, but also there's no way he's going to come. They're after him. You see, they're all there sitting at the Passover, waiting to celebrate this time when they remember the fact that God redeemed his people out of slavery by the blood of a lamb. They don't realize, and Caiaphas has just prophesied, that the greatest Passover lamb will be Jesus. So there they are, wondering if he's going to come. Then it says in 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so they might seize him. There's a manhunt for Jesus. They're after him. If you know his whereabouts, tell us where he is so we can arrest him. The leaders will soon seize Jesus. As we end chapter 11, we start then now in chapter 12 towards the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus will focus again not on his public ministry, but on his private ministry, as I said, moving in chapter 12 and then 13 through 17. He's headed towards the cross. 1 through 11 has been his ministry a couple of years, and now the last week of his life. The Jews will seize him, arrest him, hand him over to the Romans, and he will be crucified. Do you see the wisdom of God here? One for the many. A sacrifice, a substitute, an atonement that is made, the one for the many. Do you see God's incredible wisdom that God cannot be thwarted, God cannot be stopped? Do you see how foolish it is to be fighting against God? God cannot be beaten. He will always accomplish all of his purposes. Do you see the wisdom of God in salvation? We can see in chapter 11, as I said, his ministry is coming to a close. He's soon going to go to the cross. Soon, he will join the crowds of pilgrims who are making their journey to the temple to celebrate the Passover. And the Jews will go to remember the Passover lamb that was slain in that ancient redemption from slavery known as the Exodus. But Jesus will soon join them. But at this Passover feast, he will be the Passover lamb, and he will bring a redemption from sin that will be a new and better Exodus. I've asked you questions this morning. I have one last question for you. It culminates all of them. It's this. Will you believe? Will you believe in the Son of God? Dear friend, open your eyes. Soften your heart. See the wisdom of God and believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. He is offered to you if you repent and trust in him. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, we marvel at the things that we have seen this day. We marvel at the power of Christ to raise the dead. And then perhaps we marvel at the people who will fail to believe. I pray, O Father, that we would cause hearts to be pricked this day. People would see in Christ the glory of God, that they would not harden their hearts to him, and they would see your wisdom laid out for their own salvation. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ for us. We rejoice in him. Amen.